All right, those that are staying here, we'll on that page. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. We've been dealing with biblical church structure, and I'm going to finish it up today. Don't laugh. I'm going to finish it up today. I only have two more things to do, and I'm going to get them all done today. Just because I don't want to carry it over another... This is my last day of this month, so I don't want to carry it over, so I'm going to spread it out and get it done. Let me go over what we've done. We've talked about the name of Jesus. We've talked about designated offerings. We've talked about the local pastorate. We've talked about open meetings, and now the Lord's Supper weekly is what we're dealing with now. We also talked about the King James Version, the Common Bible, and why it's important that you don't let anybody give you a different authority than your Common Bible. That's a very important part. And we'll deal with local church sufficiency toward the end of this Sunday school class right now. All right, I said Matthew chapter 28. We're talking about the Lord's Supper weekly. And last week we talked about how it's not a sacrament and it's not the transubstantiation or consubstantiation that so many people think. It's not a ritual. It's not an evangelism. It's not a party. It's not all kinds of things that some people have messed up thinking it is. And it's also not, I can tell you, just off the top of my head, tell you it's not a time to mourn and try to suffer with Christ. Christ did suffer and he did die, but he's not wanting you to feel his pain. And he's not wanting you to suffer the same things. That's not what it's about. It's not about, you know, beating yourself on the chest and making yourself try to feel his pain. He did it for you so that you won't have to do it. What he did on the cross, he did it in order to keep you from having to suffer that. We consider it a celebration and a time of worship. We consider the Lord's Supper. Now, the point is here is whether or not we're going to allow the Scriptures to determine how we set up our church. And so many people aren't terribly worried about whether the Scriptures are, or whether they're doing things according to the Scriptures or not. And especially the New Testament, whether they're allowed. You know, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, what you're doing is you're deciding to let the Bible run your life. That's really what it means. You're not saying, oh, I'm going to give something to Christ. When you give yourself to Christ, you're giving yourself completely to him, and he gets to decide. So that you let the Scriptures decide how you raise your kids. You let the Scriptures tell you how you have your marriage. You let the Scriptures tell you what kind of jobs you're willing to take and what kinds you're willing to turn down. You even let the Scriptures tell you who to vote for. You let the Scriptures tell you what kind of life you're going to live and how you're going to deal with your boss and who you're going to vote for and how you're going to set up your government. You let the Scriptures decide. And if you're one of these folks that say, well, I'm going to live my life the way I want to, and I do believe in Jesus and all that stuff, but I'm not going to let it change the way I live and that sort of thing. Well, I just really don't believe you're saved. You haven't figured it out yet. You haven't caught on to what God is saying. He becomes your Lord. He becomes the one who makes the decisions. And practically what that means is the Scriptures tell you what to do. The Scriptures do. If you cannot base it in Scripture, then you've got a problem. All right. I'm not going to go into any of that too deeply. I just want to let you know what we're doing here is trying to base the way we meet on the Scriptures. So when you read in the New Testament, you tell me if you think they had the Lord's Supper weekly. Because if you can look at the Scriptures and say, yes, they had the Lord's Supper weekly, then that's what you ought to do. All right. That's the premise of what we're arguing about. Now, first I want to point out when Jesus rose again from the dead and how it all, how the transaction happened, how it all began, he had the Lord's Supper. He had his supper after the time of Passover. They ate the Passover, whatever, and he did it according to Scriptures, I believe. And you don't have to agree with that. That's fine. A lot of people don't. But I believe he did it according to Scripture, even though it was the evening that began the 14th day of Nisan, or their first month, instead of the evening that ended it, so that he could die fulfilling the Passover. He did that. And then it says he rose again on the first day of the week. Notice, there is some argument about this. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, don't worry about it. It says end of the Sabbath. If you get the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, they'll tell you that means it happened on the Sabbath. The end of the Sabbath. No, it's the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Just wanted you to notice that. Mark 16, verse 9. That's one of the ones in your new Bibles that they put on the side there, say this isn't really, really, really part of the real, real, real Bible. They'll say this is a spurious add-on. Somebody didn't think the book of Mark ended correctly, so they added this on. And that's not true. Don't listen to them. Just don't even pay attention to them. If you get rid of verses 9 through 20, then you have the book of Mark with 666 verses. I'm not sure what that means, but if you want the book of Mark to have 666 verses, then that's what you need to do. Just get rid of the last 12 verses. I believe the King James Bible is our correct authority, and so this is what we're going to go by. He says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. All right, we already know they came to the sepulchre around dawn of the first day of the week. So, and here it says, he was risen early the first day of the week. Someone will say, well, that doesn't mean that's when he rose. He was risen at that time. But I'm telling you, that's what it says. He was risen there. He rose at that time. He rose on the first day of the week. Now, there are several others we can look. If you look at 16:1, that's Mark 16:1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Perfect agreement between Matthew and Mark. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. The reason why this is significant, and you might say, well, man, you are really going to a lot of trouble to prove something that there's no real argument about. The reason why it's significant is because there is an argument about it. All right, Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, once again, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. They found the stone was taken away. All right? Now, those three tell you very clearly, these women came, and there's a lot of supposed contradictions in this, and they all work out perfectly if you study them. I'm not going to go into it now. I'm fascinated by it. If you guys want to talk about it, on our own time, we just get together and you want to talk about it and I'll show you all the different ways it works. I really do enjoy talking about that and showing you how it looks like a contradiction, but turns out it's not a contradiction. Those things fascinate me, but I'm not going to do that right now. Just to let you know, what we have here up to now is Jesus Christ rose again on the first day of the week early in the morning. Now, why does that matter? There are an awful lot of Christians who believe that we ought to be observing the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day, and they will actually even try to tell you that Jesus rose again on the Sabbath day, and that's the reason why the Sabbath day is so important. If you have never run across Christians like that, then you are very fortunate. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 19. They will actually even go to some trouble. I've actually read some books by Seventh-day Adventists that went to the trouble to try to prove that the early church observed the Sabbath and had their meetings on the Sabbath. Look at John chapter 20. Look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, put it in your mind. Jesus rose again early in the morning on the first day of the week. And then they saw him. They ran to the sepulcher. Some of them saw him there. Peter saw him on the road. The women saw him on the road. He told them what to say. He sent somebody over there. He met a couple people walking over to Emmaus. Says over there in Luke 24. He told them some things. They saw him. They recognized him. They went and turned around and ran all the way back to the upper room. They all get there. And it's still the first day of the week. And they have seen him all over the place. A bunch of people have seen him. And here they get to John chapter 20, verse 19. It says right here, it's on the same day, but it's in the evening. It's late. And he says, they were assembled there for fear of the Jews. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad, and when they saw the Lord. Now, why is this significant? They're all gathered in the evening on the first day of the week. In the evening on the first day of the week, he appears with them, shows them his side, all of them together, except for Thomas. And then disappears and he's gone. Now you'd say, well, okay, big deal. Did he appear to anybody on Monday? No. I'll show you how you can know that. Look a little bit farther down. Look at verse 26. We could get into this about Thomas because that's also fascinating. Why in the world wasn't he there? But anyway, verse 26, and after 8 days, that's a week later, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Jesus waited a full week. Now he's back on the first day of the week, comes there in the evening, meets with them again, says, peace be unto you. Same thing. All right. The fact that he waited a week and set it up that way, and then they're there on the first day of the week at the end of the day, it's amazing. And he shows himself to Thomas and all of them together. Anyway, now look at chapter 2 of Acts. This is just a couple of pages to the right. Look at chapter 2 of Acts. Look at verse 1. Jesus did appear to them in many places in many ways after that. But then it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, Pentecost is an important day among Christians because that's the day the Holy Spirit came. Some people will say that's when the church really was founded. And that, you know, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you if that's when you want to call it. Just semantics. You want to say the church was founded on that day, or whether it was founded in Jesus' ministry, or whether it was founded when he died on the cross, or when he rose. Who cares? I don't care. I'm just saying it's a very important day to Christians. It's the day of Pentecost. What's so special about the day of Pentecost? It's a Sunday. It's the first day of the week. If you read over there in Leviticus, we don't have to go to it. The Bible says, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. That's where the whole feast day comes from. It's the day after the Sabbath day. That's the Pentecost holiday. Jesus waits to send the Holy Spirit on a Sunday. They didn't call it Sunday back then. They called it the first day of the week. It was the Romans that would have called it the Sunday because it's the day represented by the sun. The Romans had five planets plus the moon and the sun. That made 7 days in their week. So you have the Sunday, you have the moon day, which is Monday, and then of course all the other days had names of other gods, including Saturday, which was Saturn's day. Those names are still preserved in many of the Romance languages. So what we have here is God set it up to start the church, or at least have this very important day when the Holy Spirit comes down, on a first day of the week. All right. Let's keep reading. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. I think we've read this before. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. There they wait till the evening on the first day of the week, and they gather together, and this was something they did regularly. They gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. We're seeing a pattern here. Jesus appears first to all those disciples together in a meeting on Sunday evening. Then he waits a full week and does it again. And then on Pentecost, he sends his Holy Spirit on a first day of the week. And then the disciples see here regularly breaking bread on the evening of the first day of the week. This establishes a pattern. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I know we've covered this, but I'm just going to show you why we do what we do. We meet on Sunday evenings and break bread, and this is why. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, as God hath prospered him, every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So there's another day, a day of the first day of the week when they somehow can get it together and gather up this money that they were going to send to Jerusalem. All right. That's the way I see it. what we see here was many times this is established as the first day of the week when they would gather together. One more, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit, this is John the Apostle, John the Divine writing, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. You'll say, well, what does that mean? First day of the week. That's what it means. Now, you don't have to agree. Like I say, I don't have dominion over your faith. You can disagree with me. Everybody has the right to be wrong. And it also never surprises me if I know something you don't. So you can disagree with me. Anyway, what I see here is that the Scriptures give us clear warrant to meet on the first day of the week. So when he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, it's not some scatterbrain type of thing where everybody just does whatever they want. There is a special meeting set aside. They would meet to get together. They would meet on the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath day, folks. You know what Paul would do on the Sabbath day? He would go argue in the synagogues. He was out evangelizing on the Sabbath day, but he was meeting with the brothers on the first day of the week. Now, that's why we as Christians do that. We are not one of the sects of Judaism. We are not one of the divisions of Judaism. That's not what the church is. The church was never intended to be another separation or another grouping within Judaism. We are a completely new body that Jesus Christ established, which is the church, and he gave it its own customs and its own meetings. They would meet on the first day of the week. Now, when we start setting up our church, we say, well, what are we going to do? We're going to meet. We're going to break bread on the first day of the week. Notice a couple of things. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Let's read verse 41. Then they that received his word were baptized. By the way, notice that's a synonym for being saved. They that received his word. Notice that and pay attention to it, because getting saved is receiving his word. Letting his word guide your life, decide your decisions. There you go. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's that first Sunday that they had that meeting. Anyway, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's this book right here, by the way. In the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. They began to have a regular time of breaking of bread, and that breaking of bread is talking about the Lord's Supper. Look at chapter 2, verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Daily, they would go to the Jewish temple, and that's where they evangelized. Then it says, and breaking bread from house to house. Regular breaking bread meetings, house to house. Doesn't say they daily broke bread from house to house. They were daily in the temple, and they did also break bread from house to house. They would do that within their homes. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then you go on and you'll see that they did that on the first day of the week, breaking bread. Now, why do we then break bread every first day of the week in the evening? It's the scriptural example. If you're going to have a biblical church structure, and maybe your argument is that you don't need a biblical church structure, maybe you think we can just innovate. Maybe we can be like the Roman Catholic Church and say, well, we've got Peter who can make decisions. And so Peter, or his successor, makes decisions, and we can just do things differently than the Bible. I don't believe that. I believe we ought to build the church the way the Bible set it up, because it's our example. Now, I told you that the Lord's Supper, very practically, that's when we do it, and that's why we do it, and we do it faithfully every first day of the week, every first day of the week in the evening. I suppose there have been times, sort of like at revival conferences, where we will put it off a couple of weeks, simply because we have a big schedule with an invited preacher and what have you. But we're very faithful into having this meeting every first day of the week. Sometimes we have it twice in the day when we have a picnic or something, and some people do it in the afternoon and some people do it in the evening, and that's fine. But that's the reason why we do it. But what is it about? The Bible gives us some very clear explanations of what it's about. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. I can tell some of you are thinking he is not going to finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless. Sounds like something they did pretty normal, pretty often. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. It's a regular occurrence that they did, and it had a meaning to them. It's a communion of the body of Christ. It's not some mystical, mysterious, magical thing that makes some physical difference in anybody, no. But it is a symbolic union of all of us. There's one bread, one body. All right. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. One page over, I believe. Goes to a lot of trouble to explain it here. All right, says verse 23, what, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord, I'm sorry, I started reading at 21. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Let's do it all together, it's what he's saying there. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. All right, several points. Number one, this is a thing of worship. This is a meeting of worship. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And I want you to notice that most churches have a wrong emphasis. Even in their advertisements on the radio or whatever, even in their attitude of how they build the church, how they build this church structure, and they make the whole thing about you. It's all about you. What do you get out of church? What is pleasing to you? How do you like it? And they'll even have surveys, and they'll try to do what they can. They will even go and do surveys in the neighborhood to find out what it is that we can do to get these people to come to our church. They try to make church attractive to people. And I'm not saying we ought to try to make church unattractive to people. I'm saying it's the wrong emphasis. The church is about Jesus. And worship is not about making you feel good. When you go to worship, it's not so you can just feel uplifted and warm and refreshed and recharged. That's not what worship is about. Worship is about giving to God, who's already given to you. If you got nothing else from God for the rest of your life, you're in good shape. You got salvation? Wow. You ought to be giving him some worship. Now, what is worship? Worship is giving to him. What do you know? And I've gone into worship before. I'm not going to get into that. Worship is the your presence, and it's your presentation, and it's presence. That is, you got to be there. It's not something you do on the golf course. You got to go and worship God. You got to be there. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I." That's where you got to be if you want to be worshiping Him. So, and it also includes your presentation. It's not about It is about how you show yourself to Him. And that's one reason why people dress up to go to church, because they want to make their presentation. I don't think it's about your clothes, folks. I think it's about your heart. But you go and you show to God your presentation. In the Bible, they worshiped by bowing the head or falling prostrate at His feet. There is a presentation that you've got to make. It wouldn't hurt you to walk an aisle once in a while and show God some presentation of worship. It wouldn't hurt you. It'll help you. Because God deserves you to make a presentation to Him. And it also includes presents. And I mean gifts. You got to give God something. If you're not giving Him anything, you're not doing it. Sometimes these gifts are praise. The fruit of your lips saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus."
Amen.
And if you're not willing to do that, you haven't given Him any presents. You haven't begun to worship yet. But anyway, this is about Jesus. He says, "Would you do this in remembrance of me?" Now, if you do it once every 6 months or once every 3 months, at the end of a nice long preaching, and after the baptisms are over, and then y'all all sit down real quietly, and then y'all do the little mumbo jumbo, and then you pass out the bread and the wine, and then you do it, and then y'all get to run home, it's really not about Him. You just made it just an inconvenience that you throw in at the last minute. What He said was, you do this thing weekly, and you make it a formal meeting all about Him. That's why when we have the Lord's Supper meeting on Sunday nights, we try to tell people, let's not sing songs about winning the lost and our great aspirations. We try to sing songs that are about Him.
Amen.
Something that praises Him. Something that thanks Him. Something that helps us to remember what He did for us.
Amen.
And that's important to us. And, you know, if you make a mistake and you call out the wrong song, we'll probably sing it for you. No problem. We're not going to make you, you know, a standoff. We're not going to make a scarlet letter and put it on you so you have to carry it around for the rest of your life. No, it's okay. We all make mistakes. But let's try to remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. First of all, it's a meeting of worship. Come and worship God. It's not a sacrament. It's not a way you receive grace. It's worship. It's not something for you to receive at all. It's something to do for His sake. Now, second of all, it's a symbol. Look at verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show. You're showing something. You're symbolizing something. You're representing something. Just like baptism is a symbol, it says it's like being buried with Christ and risen again with Christ. That's the symbolism. Well, this also is a symbol. And the symbolism is the bread that we break. Isn't it the body of Christ? And the cup that we bless. Isn't that the cup, the communion of the blood of Christ? We are showing what He did for us by this symbol. Somebody might say, well, symbols, you know, that's just not what's important. Well, it was important enough to Jesus to tell you to do it. It's a symbol. If it's a symbol, then we try to keep the symbol correct. Now, I have had the Lord's Supper in ranches in Mexico where we're so far away from the nearest convenience store and you can't get it, and we're ready to have the Lord's Supper and there is no grape juice and there is no unleavened bread. And we've gone to the corner house down there that has a little miscellanea there, and we've bought Pepsi Cola. It's the only one we had, Pepsi Cola and crackers, soda crackers. And we've had the Lord's Supper with soda crackers and Pepsi Cola. But the symbol isn't quite there. Right? I think doing it is important enough that even if you have to do it with Pepsi and soda crackers, the symbols are not the most important thing. But if it's a symbol, then they are important somewhat. And so it does matter whether you have leavened bread or not. It does matter. Somebody says, oh, it just doesn't matter. Well, then if it doesn't matter, make it unleavened. Obviously, it matters to you. He broke the bread. He didn't tear it. Make it unleavened bread and make it grape juice. Not Delaware punch. All right. It is a symbol. It is not transubstantiation. It is not a sacrament. It is not a mystery. It's a symbol. Okay? All right. It's also an expectation. He says, you do show this till He comes. Till He come. It's a matter of faith. It's saying we are doing this because He made us a promise. He says, I'm going to do it again with you, with all of you, that day that I come in my kingdom. We're going to do this, and it's going to be the real celebration that we've all been hoping for. Well, we do this as in a way of expectation. Now, I'm telling you, So many churches do this in such a light, almost a silly way. At the end of a meeting, just throw it all together and everybody just do it. And, oh, come on, folks. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Show this, and expect something. What are you expecting? We're saying, God, we're hoping. We're waiting. We want that day to come. We're waiting to drink this new with you someday.
Amen.
That's what it's about. All right? It is an expectation. Look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself. It is a self-examination. You could use to examine yourself once in a while. You could use to look some things over in your life and say, what am I wrong on? You know, sometimes you don't realize it. Sometimes you're living wrong and you just don't know it.
Amen.
It's very possible that you've squashed your conscience so often that now your conscience is tired of talking to you. And so you don't notice that you're not doing things right. But if you would examine yourself, you might notice, I've judged other people for being this way, and here I am this way. He says, examine yourself, and to drink it worthily. Worthily, drinking it worthily. Notice verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. It is a reconciliation. God wants you to judge yourself, and then once you've judged yourself, you're reconciled. You're not going to be judged with the world. You're examining yourself. God takes care of it right there. You got something with your brother? Go take care of it. It's a reconciliation. It's a time. That's why he says it's the communion of his body. It's the communion of his blood. It's saying, hey, this is where I get myself right. I get myself right with God. I get myself right with my brethren. It is a self-examination and it is a reconciliation. That is what the Lord's Supper is. Make it that way. Come to the Lord's Supper, remember Him, make it about Him, do it for Him, and examine yourself. Sure. Do this symbol correctly. It's a reconciliation. Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It is a distinction. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Did you know some people die? Because they take the Lord's Supper unworthily? You don't believe that, do you? Come on now. It's hard to believe that. But that's what the Bible says. It says some people are sick because they come to the Lord's Supper and they do it unworthily. Now, whether that unworthily means they're not saved and they're playing the part of Judas Iscariot, eating the Lord's Supper with him right there at the end as if he's one of us. And there's a lot of people like that. Or it might mean that they're not discerning the Lord's body in the sense they're not thinking about Him. They're not doing it for Him. They're being very lighthearted about it. And all that stuff is possible. These folks were having like a party and not caring who was left out and who wasn't. And weren't even doing it together. Everybody's just doing their own thing. He says, come together, do it all together. That's another thing on the, it's a distinction. Look at verse, it's a unification. Look at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So that when you come together, therefore into one place, don't do it that way. Not the way you've been doing it. You got to do it together. Now notice he says over there in verse 33, wherefore my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. We're going to do this together. That's what he's saying here. You don't come with a meal. We're going to come together and we're going to all eat together. It's a communion of the body of Christ. It's a communion. It's one time where we come together and say, we are saved by Christ's blood, not by our own values, not by our own works. We're saved by what Jesus Christ did. We're doing it in honor of Him and we're going to do it together. And that means, it means everybody who is saved. You know, I know there's a lot of divisions in the church. There's divisions between black and white. That's a horrible thing. There's a divisions in language. We have the problem between. I mean, God has called us all from all kinds of places. And you know what He says? He says, do it all together. We ought to be all doing it together. I think we ought to even include Puerto Ricans. Personally. All right. Tarry one for another. It is a unification. It is a time where we all get together and we do it right. How many divisions there are in the church that might not be if people would just examine themselves and realize, I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, and this brother next to me that I don't like, he's Puerto Rican. But God saved him too, man. God saved him too. All right. That's the Lord's Supper. And I think we ought to do it weekly, and I think that's how the church has set it up to do it. Now, I've got about 10 minutes. I'm going to give you the last one, which I'm not going to go into great detail on. The last one is local church sufficiency, and I'm doing this because I'm wanting to finish this whole series out. I've probably wasted way too much time on little non-important things, and I didn't get it all done, but this is pretty self-explanatory and pretty simple. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus Christ says, I'm going to build my church. He didn't say, I'm going to build my organization. He didn't say, I'm going to build up an organization that won't quit. He said, I'm going to build my church. He built a living organism that works. And this thing that he did is something special. It's the church of God. And now if you look at Matthew chapter 18, I want you to notice, because in Matthew 16, he says, well, let's go ahead and read them both, just because I've got so much time. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't know what the rock is. I don't care. He's building his church. It's not Peter. He's not building it on Peter, and Peter is not the head of the church. He's not the principal bishop. Jesus Christ is our principal bishop, and whatever it is. But he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that's coming. It's not here now. It didn't come in the church. The kingdom of heaven will come when Jesus Christ comes back and he will establish his kingdom on earth. That's the kingdom of heaven. And that's when Peter will have those keys to make some decisions on heaven and earth. Anyway, it's not talking about the church right now. Look at Matthew 18 and look at let's go ahead and read verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's talking about the church. Now, what Jesus did was he said, I'm building something here that's going to have some real authority right here on earth. This what's going to have real authority? It's going to have real authority because you got a problem in a church. You talk to your brother by yourself. Doesn't work out? Take a couple people with you. Try to get this thing resolved. But if it doesn't work out even then you go and you tell the church. And the church is going to make a decision. And when the church makes a decision, it's going to be bound in heaven just like it's bound on earth. There's some real authority in the local church. Now, we've already gone to a lot of explanation about how this authority works and all that. I'm not going to go into that. I just want you to notice the authority to bind is in the church. This is a local church assembly where they get together and they say there is a real authority. And people who buck that authority are messing themselves up. Now, this implies a local church sufficiency. When I say local church sufficiency, I mean things are done under the auspices of a local church. The first thing it implies is that it's not a hierarchy of multiple churches out there where we have bishops and cardinals and a pope heading off all of us so that we are responsible to some other church. Local church sufficiency means it's all right here and we do it right here. And not only does that talk about authority and discipline, it also talks about our ministries. Now, the reason why this is important is because many, many churches and many, many movements have turned into multi-church or para-church organizations that are under the authority of no church. In fact, they wind up having authority over many churches. whether it's the Southern Baptist Convention or some other Baptist fellowship, or whether it's the Catholic Church, or whether it's 12 apostles over there in Salt Lake City that has this kind of a tentacle reach all over the world, or whether it's something like the Jehovah's Witnesses that they have their group of elders, the few existing, still alive, 144,000 that are filled with the Spirit of Jehovah, and they're sending out and telling everybody what they're supposed to believe. Nonsense. God made the church. The church is directly responsible to the Bible, and that church is where the authority is vested. There is no parachurch organization. Somebody will ask us, well, why don't we have like a mission board? Well, because we believe in local church sufficiency. We believe the local church supplies what we need. How about minister training? Don't we need like Bible institutes? You know how much damage has been done to the church and to the gospel and to right living by Bible institutes, by seminaries? You go to seminary now, you'll learn how the Bible is wrong. You'll learn how your stupid local pastor has been stupid all his life. He's the one who won you to the Lord, but you'll learn how not to respect him. There's a real problem with parachurch ministries and multi-church organizations, not responsible to anybody, and yet sucking up money from all different places. Even these big televangelists doing all these things where they're sucking money out and making people think that that's where their Christianity lies, and it has caused the demise of the actual local church. The reason why Jesus said this, and he set it up this way, the reason why he did this is because the local church is sufficient. How do you train pastors? In the local church. Now, I'm not against somebody going and studying some deep subject in some seminary somewhere, trying to figure something out. But don't forget the sufficiency of the local church. What happens when you have these parachurch organizations is the authority of your local church is sabotaged. And the man who won you to the Lord, or the woman who won you to the Lord, no longer is teaching you. Now look how it does it in the Bible, and we could go into a lot of different things. We have local authority, and we've dealt with that on local pastorate, where Paul did not expect that he had any authority over Apollos. He didn't even say he had authority over Philemon, who he had won to the Lord. He said, without thy mind I would do nothing. He did not claim to have this interchurch authority. But even if he did have interchurch authority, you don't. You ought to know, you ought to understand this. Anyway, we're not as lords over God's heritage, what Peter says. When they wanted to do missions, how'd they do that? Don't we need a parachurch organization to do missions? That's not what it says. You know when they needed to do missions? You know what God says? Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul. Separate them unto me. I got a special work for them. And the local church got together, laid their hands on them, and sent them out. And when they got done with that mission effort that they did, it was several years, they went back to that church that sent them out and declared unto them what God had done. What were they responsible to do? They were just responsible to go back to the church that sent them out. It was a local church sufficiency, even in the Bible. Now, someone will say it doesn't work practically. And I'll leave that up to you to decide whether it works practically or not. What in this church, what we've tried to do is to do it as a local church sufficiency. And this church has sent out missionaries. And those missionaries have been responsible to this church, supported almost entirely out of this church, and come back to this church when they're done with their work and reported to the church as necessary. This is the way it works. How were they trained? They weren't sent off to some Bible institute. They were trained right here. Brian Tebow has his classes on Tuesday night. Why? He's setting up people if they want to do a ministry. Setting them up. He's giving them all the information that they need, or pretty much all that they need. And why do we do it that way? It's local church sufficiency. Because the Bible doesn't give us even a hint of doing it another way. There are no seminaries in the Bible. And how does he say it over there? I don't have that one written on here. He says, what thou hast learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, which will be able to teach others also. He didn't say that which we have learned from me, or he didn't say that which you have learned from a seminary. Make sure you send them to the seminary so that they can learn the things that they need to know. Seminary is a bunch of people who know how to teach. teaching you how to do a work that they've never done. Seriously, think it over. But you got a pastor in a church, been there 70, 80 years old, knocking on doors every Thursday or every Friday or every Tuesday, knocking on doors, and you want to learn how to be a pastor? Go with him. Go with him. Go visit the hospitals with him. Go watch how he does it. Then after a while, you know what you're doing. You know why? Because you've done it that way. You really want to know how, you really want to understand the Bible? Read it. Read it. All right. Local church sufficiency. The reason why we do these things this way is because the Bible taught us to do them that way. This is the Bible structure. That's the reason why our church is this way. If it doesn't really mean anything to you, that's fine. It's up to you to decide. I, for my part, I want to do things the Bible way, build my church according to the biblical structure, and if you can, you ought to. Praise the Lord, brother.